For the first 13 years of my life, I lived in a somewhat rough neighborhood. So in terms of the children in my neighborhood, it was a dog-eat-dog world, you know. You know, friendships could disintegrate in a matter of moments into one girl swinging another girl by her ponytail, you know, all over a boy, or maybe just an insult. And I myself got into a number of altercations, mostly because I couldn't keep my mouth shut, you know. Now, in my defense, I was trying to defend a friend, usually. You know, someone would call one of my friends a name, and, you know, I'd have some witty but biting comeback. Mostly, my friends, you know, didn't have the same argumentative prowess that I had. So, you know, I had to stick up for them. And, of course, you know, there'd be a little exchange, a brief exchange, but my interlocutor would not think that talking was the way to solve the problem. So I'd find myself in a headlock with a bevy of, you know, punches to my face. That was how it always seemed to go. Now, I was a little guy, but thanks to a slight bit of claustrophobia, I learned very quickly how to get out of holds and to get other people in holds. So I survived a lot of fights growing up, which, of course, you know, I told my brothers and sisters about, you know, probably embellished a bit. And what I learned, though, from either my fights or from watching other fights was who you don't want to mess with. You know, there are people that you didn't even want to say anything to because you were afraid they were going to take it wrong and you would end up with something in your arm or leg, you know, whatever they had on hand. So there were people I learned not to mess with. So basically, surviving in my neighborhood was a matter of my intellect and my brawn. You know, which 60 pounds as a sixth grader would tell you is probably not what you should describe anything that I had to work with. But I depended on myself because I didn't have anybody older than me out there to depend on. And that was not true for my younger brother, John. He, evidently, I'd regaled my victories in battle, and he actually thought that I was going to be somewhat of a security for him. That was a mistake. So one day, John and I were innocently just riding our bikes in our cul-de-sac, you know, playing chicken or, you know, just running around. And all of a sudden, this kid just comes into our cul-de-sac on his bike. He starts trailing John. You know, he's letting his front tire hit the back of my brother's tire. And he was probably about maybe a year older than me, put him about 5 years older than John. So John wasn't getting away, and I was obviously just trying to stay out of this kid's way. So since I didn't immediately try to help my brother, he decided to bring me into his problem. And he says to this kid, "My older brother's going to beat you up." I was the only older brother he had. But I can tell you, I did not want anything to do with this kid. He had that crazy look in his eye. And I did not feel like getting a pencil stabbed in my arm or leg. So I just promptly went inside the house. And I can only assume John did something of the same because he's still alive today. So I don't know exactly what happened, but I left. He learned a valuable lesson about where he could put his security in and where he could not put his security in. And that's really the lesson that Isaiah has for us, using another bad example, Egypt. And there were a lot of things that Egypt was trusting in. You know, they find their security in. And what Isaiah explains is it's not worth depending on. And the great thing is that these realities, they're so broad that we can see similar tendencies in ourselves today. So as we look at Isaiah 19, we want to think about where we place our security. You know, what do we rest our security in? Do we rest it in a well-ordered society? Are you comfortable because you realize how ordered things are around you? Do you look to financial security, or do you look to the intellectuals around you for security? What would you do if whatever you were trusting in collapsed? You know, would you, as Isaiah describes, tremble? Would your heart melt? So where do you turn when the dust settles and there's nothing left? What do you do? There is a security worthy of our attention and hope. And as I'm saying this in the church, I think you guys all know who that is. But here's the thing. It's not enough to know the Sunday school answer. Because When push comes to shove, it's not just a matter of your head that determines how you're going to respond to something. It's a matter of your heart. And so when things happen, that's when we can tell whether this is just lip service that we're paying God or if we really are trusting in him. It's how we respond to setbacks. It's how we respond to disasters that tells us where our heart actually is. And so what we want to do is figure this out now so that when things come, we can respond the right way. Now, how do we do that? Well, it's not enough, again, for us to know that we should look to God, we should depend on him. We need to see how destitute these other things are, how impotent these other things that we trust in are. And that's what Isaiah shows us. So just as my brother was able to figure out why he shouldn't be trusting in me when trouble comes wheeling into our cul-de-sac, you know, we need to see why these other protections, why these other securities aren't worthy of our trust. So in Isaiah 19:1-15, we're going to see three pictures of Egypt's securities just collapsing around them. And we're going to see that so that we would not trust in similar things. So we're going to see in the wake of God's judgment of Egypt, we're going to see Egypt's demoralized society, their bankrupt economy, and their foolish wisdom. So if we're going to trust in the right object, we need to see why we don't trust in these other objects. And the first one that we're going to look at, the first alternative that we could trust in, is order and stability in our world. So Isaiah gives us this picture of a demoralized society. This is what happens, that what God's going to do when he removes order and stability from Egypt, which is what Judah was tempted to trust in Egypt. So on the other side of this peaceful order that we see, there's this demoralized society. So this is an oracle concerning Egypt. And in Isaiah's day, Egypt was a little different than maybe we remember from the times of Moses. It wasn't ruled by a strong dynasty of pharaohs. Civil war had already kind of broken down, destabilized Egypt. So there wasn't usually at this time even just one person that was in charge. And according to Amalie Kurt, from about 770 BC onward, there's this political fragmentation. Basically, the threat that we see here was a very real possibility. Now, what we see here is the worst case, but it really was an easy thing for Egypt to be disunified. So this oracle begins with something that should have been very threatening to the Egyptians if they remembered their ancient history. Just about 700 years or so earlier, the Lord had come to Egypt, so to speak, and decimated it with plagues. So, and that was a time of much greater stability for Egypt. So the Lord is pictured here as making a return trip. And the word behold, in the form of the word writing, kind of tells us that this is something that's going to happen soon, as does that terminology of a swift cloud. He's on a swift cloud. So this is not the first time that we have heard in the Bible about the Lord riding on a cloud. Moses mentions this in Deuteronomy 33:26. The psalmist tells us that God makes the clouds his chariot in Psalm 104:3. And that word for chariot is related to the word translated both in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah as riding. And David uses that word in Psalm 68:4, as the CSB translates it, to say, exalt him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord. And that phrase, who rides on the clouds, it's very, very similar to a title that they would give to Baal, rider on the clouds. This is the storm god, the Canaanite storm god. What the IVP background commentary in the Old Testament, it says that one of the ways that Yahweh presents himself as the sole divine power for the Israelites is by assuming the titles and powers of the other ancient Near Eastern gods. So Isaiah is saying Baal isn't the one who rides the clouds. He's not in charge of the storms. Yahweh is. This is the very same God who showed up, so to speak, in Egypt and destroyed it with plagues when he rescued his people. That's who's coming to Egypt. And so look at their response in verse 1. It says that the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. Now, later on, Isaiah is going to mock idolatry. You know, he describes the construction of idols in chapter 44, where a guy takes one piece of wood, one part of a piece of wood, and he constructs an idol out of it. He takes the other piece of wood and he throws it in the fire for fuel. So he bows to one piece of wood and then burns the other piece. It's idiotic, and that's what Isaiah goes on to describe later on. But so what Isaiah is saying here, he's not suggesting that idols are alive. And he actually uses a word here that's translated idol, but it's a word that sounds a lot like the word for God, Elohim. You've probably heard that word before. This is not Elohim, but Elilim. And it's a way to kind of dismiss these gods because it really just means that they're non-existent. This is a non-existent kind of entity. It's a nobody. So they're not really gods. They're nobodies. And with the coming of the Lord, they're going to tremble in absolute dread, shaking in their fake boots. So he goes on to say that the Egyptians too will melt with their hearts, rather, will melt within them. And verse 3, he says something similar. The spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. So they're going to have no courage. You know, to have a hardened heart, we saw back in Exodus, means that you were firm in your commitments. You were confident. You had resolve. Well, to be melted, to have a melted heart, is to have none of that. Your resolve is gone. It says their spirit is gone. The life passed right out of them. You know, they're as still as the dead, really. They're immobilized in fear. Now, people in our world, we often exalt unity. That's a very important thing, right? We almost exalt it in some cases above all us. At all costs, we need to be unified. But the fact is that God can be the cause of division. If there's a unity that opposes him, God can cause division. So that's what the Lord does here. He takes away Egypt's solidarity. The Hebrew here is even, I think, more comprehensive. It says, I will stir up Egypt against Egypt. It's as though it's saying the entire nation's just turned on itself. So it's described as waging war on itself, on each other, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. You say, how can it be kingdom against kingdom? It's just talking about Egypt. But again, like I said, that this is a time where it's destabilized. So again, Amelie Kurtz, she mentions that Egypt was basically at this point a complicated network of city-states. So they were basically, through obligations and commitments, they were unified, but that was the basis of it. And so what God's saying is he's going to break the network apart. City is going to fight against city. State is going to fight against state. And like I mentioned in verse 3, the spirit of these Egyptians is going to evacuate from the people. And in the absence of that spirit, their spirit, they're going to look for another one. That's kind of the play on words you see. So they lack confidence, they lack courage, they're going to look for it in these other spirits. And they look to these nobodies. Again, those nobodies are mentioned, false gods, but also the dead and spirits are mentioned. So instead of seeking the one true God, they turn to try to communicate with the dead and with spirits. And Isaiah's already, you know, mocked that in chapter 8. So I know I mention stories with good wizards. I like those. There's some really good stories out there. I like The Lord of the Rings. We talked about Narnia, the Harry Potter books. But the fact is there are no good wizards. There's never, ever been a good wizard. And it's really important for us to see that. Because, you know, there are people in our world who dabble with witchcraft, and more. People are very curious about it. And we might find it silly, and it is silly in one way, but it's also worse than silly. It's actually a terrible thing to do, to try to seek some type of secret way to control your life through witchcraft. And so I'll read a good book. There's great illustrations in them. There's great stories, but I never want to glorify the occult, because there are people that mess with that. It's literally messing with the devil. So Christians should never, ever, ever take part in anything that involves the occult. Any witchcraft. And that's what Egypt was known for. And so as the Egyptian society breaks down under God's judgment, all the order that they had known was going to be replaced. So as their society broke down, they would receive a hard master. Now, here's where you start to see a comparison being made between Israel's experience, or when they were in Exodus, in Egypt, the book of Exodus. They experienced hard service, using the same word. Moses uses that in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. So Egypt, they were hard masters with Israel. Now they get a taste of their own medicine. A fierce king will rule over them. Now, it's not clear when this would be fulfilled, but what we can say is it will happen. And God gives his confirmation of that by saying, declares the Lord God of hosts. This is the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh is Lord. He is master. He's in charge of his creation. He is the one who rules over all the hosts, all the armies. So this is a statement of God's absolute sovereignty. He's in charge. So you can be sure that what he says is going to happen. This formerly confident society in Egypt would be demoralized in the end. So, again, all the security that Egypt had placed in this order, this governing authority, was going to be taken away from them. Now, sometimes we could see the same kind of thing today, can't we? I mean, haven't we seen a more and more divisive country? And haven't we actually seen more and more people? There's an uptick in the number of people who are interested in witchcraft. I mean, people are looking for answers in a chaotic world. And the solutions that they're looking for, the answers that they're finding, so to speak, that they're as diverse as the factions in our world. So it's not creating unity. So what is the solution to the division in our world? You might be tempted to say, we need unity. We need to be unified. But that's not actually quite right, because imagine America being unified by something that still keeps them from bending their knee to God. That's not really what we want. That's the unity of Babel. Remember, God judged Babel. Now, I know it would make life easier on us. It really would. If society was unified, if it was peaceful, that makes it easier. And Judah would feel the same way about Egypt. They were tempted to rely on Egypt. If Egypt was unified, that'd make it a lot easier. But God, again, he can be the source of disunity when people turn against him. So just as he did at the Tower of Babel, he can do in Isaiah's day and he can do in our day. We actually have no right to unity in our separation from God. So we, as Christians, we should abandon our hope in a unified, stable society. That is not our hope. That's not what should make us feel better, feel confident. We actually need to feel the instability, because that's going to help us look away from society as a means of support and security. That'll help us look to the one who is actually truly stable. So our solution, when we see problems in our world, is not a better government, a more unified society. That's not actually the solution. The solution to the anxiety that we feel over these things, over the breakdown of society, that actually points to the idolatry of resting in society, hoping in society. That's a false confidence. And what that should do for us as Christians is point us back to God rather than to some, you know, idealized political hero or even to unity at all costs. It should point us back to God. Now, that's not the only thing we're tempted to trust in. The second picture of Egypt's collapse has to do with their economy. So in verses 5 through 10, you see this bankrupt economy. And our response is clarified, again, by our hearts when we see economic troubles. So during the Exodus, the Lord's first line of attack was directed at the Nile. Remember that? And he has a similar approach here. So it says the sea in verse 5. That's a reference still to the Nile. Even though it's a river, it's not a sea. John Oswalt, he points out that during this inundation, during the flooding, the Nile does look more like a sea or a lake. You have this flooded area, and some of these higher points look like islands. They become islands. So it looks more like something along those lines. And then you have the flooding that then like helps with all the different fields and all the different soils. So basically, the lifeblood of the Egyptian economy was the Nile and the flooding of the Nile. And Herodotus referred to Egypt as a gift of the river, a gift of the Nile. So everything about Egypt's economy was based on the Nile. So you can understand how devastating what the Lord says here would be. In verse 5, the Lord says, the waters of the sea will be dried up. The river will be dry and parched. So he was going to replace the sea-like flooding with dry land. That's creation terminology. Back in Genesis 1, when God divided the water from the land, he called the water of the seas, term used here. And he made dry ground. That noun has the same root as the verb here for to make dry up. So you have here the God that commands creation in the beginning. He commands it still. He's still in charge of it. Verse 6 then describes the result of this situation. It says that the Nile's canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. So all the waters here, the delta, as it dries up, the canals that they used, that they had created, they get cut off from the river, and they leave behind these pools, really these become cesspools of decaying plant life. So the plants along the river, the reeds and the rushes, they would become sick. They'd die. They'd start to decay. And then the next problem with this receding of the Nile would be the fields. Those fields were dependent on irrigation. So verse 7 describes the places where planting occurs. And Isaiah pictures it in stages. You have the river makes it becomes parched. It becomes dry ground. And then that dryness reaches the point where the soil becomes like dust. And it's driven away by the wind. And finally, there's nothing left. It's just this void. Where once there were these fertile fields. And then it goes on to describe the industries that get affected. And of course, obviously, the first one is fishing. Fish can't survive without water. It's not a revelation. So the fishermen will mourn and lament. And it describes fishermen who use hooks, fishermen who use nets. They're all going to grow weak because the fish are gone. And then there's the clothing industry, the fields of flax. They needed the irrigation, but they also needed water to process the flax. So they wouldn't have that. They couldn't soak the flax that then dried, and they could process it, comb it out, and weave clothing. So that was a major part of Egypt's economy also. All of it's gone. Just as soon as the Nile dries up. And in the end, you have verse 10 describing this complete economic bankruptcy. From the pillars of the land to all who work for pay. From the employers to the employees. Everyone's going to be crushed by this. Grieved by this. People at the top, people at the bottom. They're all dependent on the Nile. So they have no way to make it financially without it. There's just utter anguish as a result. Now, this would have seemed unbelievable, obviously, to the Egyptians. But it would have been a nightmare. Just to imagine this complete disaster. So Judah should have learned from this that they're as tempted as they were to rely on Egypt. Egypt was entirely reliant on the Lord. So why not cut out the middleman there? Actually, go to the source, the one who's actually in control. They should be trusting in the Lord. Now, for us, the middleman isn't Egypt. It's not another country. For us, what we look to is actually within our country. You know, it's these vast resources and industries. And it feels like our economy is impregnable. I know there are people that sometimes talk about crises that could happen. But usually there's people who say, here's what you do if that happens. And I don't know of anyone, actually, who is living as though we're headed towards some economic apocalypse. So we all basically kind of feel relatively confident about our economy. And it's obviously not wrong to plan, to be responsible. I mean, the Lord isn't saying that Egypt was wrong to irrigate or fish or to make linen. That wasn't wrong. The problem was that they were depending on it. I mean, industriousness is actually talked about very positively in Proverbs. So the issue is on finding your security in the economy. God is sovereign over whatever happens. So it really doesn't do you any good to worry about what ifs. All you can do is be responsible and trust that God is going to care for you and do what is best for you. And it's especially not good to worry about what ifs that you have nothing that you can do about. So we ought to live responsibly, but ultimately we need to trust in the one who's sovereign over all of it. He's working all of this out for our good. And we need to live like that. So even though there is an ordered way that God works, everything is ultimately from his hand. So we see cause and effect. You know, the Egyptians, they would do certain things and the Nile would flood. They would see that regularity. But ultimately, that was from God. He caused the flooding. We work hard at our jobs. We do what we can to provide for ourselves and our family. Ultimately, what we have, what we receive, what we've provided is from the Lord. We need to have the attitude that the psalmist does toward God when he says to God, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing." God is the source. The last area we could be tempted to trust in, rather than in the Lord, is intellectual in nature. So we could be tempted to trust in human wisdom. So this final collapse that we see is the security that Egypt found in its intelligentsia. So God was going to ensure their foolish wisdom. Verse 11 begins with, the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. It mentions two cities here. These are two of the most important cities in Egypt, Zoan and Memphis. Zoan's probably in the northeastern part. Probably Tanis is maybe where it was, and Memphis is in the southern end. But these are very, very important cities. And these princes it mentions, they're members of the highest caste. And these are the people that Pharaoh would turn to for counsel. They're kind of like a presidential cabinet. They were the more educated people in Egypt. And since Egypt was centralized around its leadership, you didn't find scholars just out and about in the private sector. Scholars would have been located and working with the government. So that's what you have pictured here. The problem is that these supposedly wisest of Pharaoh's counselors are actually a bunch of fools, is what Isaiah is describing. They're utterly foolish. They don't have wise advice for Pharaoh. It's just stupid counsel. It's brutish, beastly counsel on the level of animals, not humans. They claim to be the sons of the wise and sons of ancient kings, meaning they're members of the wisdom guild. They're descendants of ancient royalty. So they're the cream of the crop. They're the best trained in Egypt. And Isaiah is just rhetorically asking, how can you say that about yourself? You give counsel like a cow. And if you've seen how those creatures spell in the Chick-fil-A ads, I don't think you want them running your government. And the fact is, any type of animal, doesn't matter what it is, you wouldn't want it in charge of our space program. You wouldn't want it designing or implementing anything for our country's infrastructure, right? So what Paul's asking, or sorry, what Isaiah asks is similar to what Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 1:20, where he says, "Where is the one who is wise?" Isaiah asks, "Where then are your wise men? And how would you know if you found a wise man?" Isaiah tells them that a truly wise person could tell you something. He says, "Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt." And the wording is basically suggesting, Isaiah is saying something like, well, okay, the wise men should declare themselves. They should step up so that they can know what God's up to with the country. In other words, wisdom in this case is actually going to the Lord to find out what he's up to find out what he's doing. That's what true wisdom is. That's the goal of wisdom, right? Even today, we want to know what's happening, what's going to happen, so we can respond to it correctly. And Isaiah is saying, The key to that is to go to the Lord, to know the Lord. Now, in our times, our approach to wisdom, we could say, is basically scientific, right? So through the scientific method, we're trying to understand our world. We're trying to make decisions that fit with how the world works. So that's meteorology, sociology. We're figuring out how do we approach life from or through science. And these are important fields. They really can tell us a lot. But science can't tell you what God's up to. And he's actually the one in charge. So there's a great limitation there. What we have here in this prophecy is really a conflict. Isaiah is demonstrating that Egypt's worldview is not the biblical worldview. So Egyptians viewed their world through the grid of polytheism and idolatry. So they believed in a spiritual world. That's how things worked. But that kind of idea, it didn't keep them from making scientific advancements. They actually made a number of scientific achievements that in the field of mathematics, astronomy, architecture, even medicine. The way they understood the world worked, even in making those advancements, they understood it to function not simply as this materialistic thing through materialistic causes, but through the activity of the gods. So the problem was, it wasn't the gods, it was the one true God. There's only one true God. And so Isaiah's prophecy is challenging the way that the Egyptians viewed their world. But he's actually no less challenging the way that we view our world. So the ancient myth was polytheism, and it wasn't just a story about gods and goddesses, it was a framework, it was a way to think about how the world worked. The most common modern myth in our day is called scientism. Not science, but scientism. It's this belief that science alone can render truth about our world. It can tell us what reality is. It's a fairly common idea. The only way you can know for sure if something is real is through science. It's got to be observable, repeatable, if it's going to be true. And what Isaiah is doing is he's challenging that modern myth. Because he's saying that life and existence aren't just a matter of what your eyes can see. Ancients believed, you know, there was a spiritual reality. They got it wrong, but they were right that it existed. The modern myth is ignorant of its existence. Now, it's true. We see, again, a very ordered world. We could study that regularity. And we could do that in a way that we could call scientific. It's a scientific approach. But the material world is not all there is. We can't account for the material world just by the material world. And when we think about God, we don't just plug him in at the beginning. Say, well, he's the source. God, the God of the Bible, is active at every level of existence. So this regularity we see is actually the consistency of his hand. So God is at work at the level of atoms and quarks and strings and whatever you could imagine. He is at work at that level. He is animating everything that exists. And so the truest form of wisdom is knowing him. If you want to know how you ought to live in this world, you need to understand what God's doing. You need to listen to what he says. And that doesn't, again, take away from the responsible activity that you can do in a scientific way. But that's not where we place our confidence. It's the same error of the Egyptians, the temptation to the people of Judah. So, as in Exodus, the Egyptians, they could try to combat what God was doing with their wisdom, but it wasn't going to work. And so Isaiah goes on to explain why that is. He says, the princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. So here you have the cornerstones of Egypt's caste system. That's the idea behind the word tribes there. And just like in the ancient world, the foundation of a building is really dependent on where you place that cornerstone. Egyptian society depended on this leadership in the same way. this upper crust, the princes of Zoan and of Memphis. And the fact is that they're fools. They're deluded, and they have made Egypt stagger like a drunk person. Why have they made the nation stagger like a drunk? Because verse 14 says, the Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion. It's as though God mixed something into their drink. And now they have this spirit of confusion. They're thoroughly confused. They're dizzy. They're staggering. And the result of that is that they stagger in all their deeds. In other words, they can't do what they want to do. Just like a drunk person isn't in control of his or her faculties, they can't do what they want to do. Egypt was in that situation. And it's so bad, Isaiah compares it to a drunk man who can't even get himself out of his own vomit. And this is a thoroughly drunk individual who can't even keep themselves from stepping into their own mess. That is the shameful state of life without God. It's not what other people see, but it is the case. And so this is leading to verse 15 that says, that describes the total inability of society to accomplish what is truly wise. From the palm branches of society, you know, those are the top of the tree, to the reeds that are down low by the river. From the head that directs the society to the tail that's just kind of pulled along for the ride. All of it, they're all impotent because they lack this necessary, this true knowledge, this true wisdom. So claiming to be wise, they became fools. The academies failed. The intelligentsia are fools. That's what this is describing. Now, when you think about this idea, what God has done, it can seem problematic, you know. But the fact is, we don't actually have the right to function properly in our separation from God. He has every right to keep us from using our intellects and to try to continue to function on our own. Because he didn't make us for that purpose. He didn't make us to be on our own. So the idea that humanity should be able to have wisdom in guiding their life while they're apart from a relationship with God is really something that comes from the world. It comes from people who value that. So a society that desires personal autonomy, they're going to believe that we're capable of knowing how you ought to live and not needing God at all for that. All we need is science. And science can observe behavior. It can make connections. It can do a lot of things. It can observe the way that people deviate from the norm. But you know what it can't do? It can't tell you what ought to be normal. It has no access to that. It can't ascertain through the scientific method how people ought to behave, because that's dependent on knowing God. There's a foundation for wisdom that comes from the Lord alone. So we can know many wise things, but without that foundation, that there's a creator who is good, who made us to be like him, without the revelation of that goodness, we cannot function the way that we were made to function. We need to be in communion with God. And again, God has every right to really give us what we want, to hand us over to this state of autonomy, to give us over to what is actually a foolish existence. So the first thing that we should learn is what Judah should have learned. You know, as renowned as Egypt was for their wisdom, they were not worthy of trusting. So the same thing is true for us. We should not trust the wisdom of our world. Now, it's not that the world displays no wisdom, so we have to be careful with this. It's just the only way for us to assess that wisdom is by God's wisdom. So we need God's confirmation that what the world's telling us is actually correct. It would be foolish to ignore the wisdom that does come from the world. In other words, that there's wisdom that does align with God's wisdom, and those insights that fit with what God says should help us, in how we should behave and how we should understand ourselves. But again, that calls for discernment. So those who swallow all secular advice indiscriminately just because it comes from so-called experts on the human or on the human mind or on human behavior, they're acting foolishly. regardless of how much somebody has observed, they are not an expert on how we should be. So that requires communion with God. So you have to be discerning with those who use worldly wisdom to counsel you. It really just may be coming from somebody who is spiritually staggering as a drunk person. So, where is our security found? We can't depend on society or the economy or the wisdom of our world. So what can we depend on? And obviously the answer is the one who made all things, the one who does all things by not human counsel, but the counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1:11 puts it. So God is sovereign over everything, and he is utterly reliable. We should rest in his will. We should look to his hand to provide. We should follow his wisdom. And looking to the Lord, it begins with looking to God's Son. See, in our separation from God, we could not get back to God. So God came to us. God the Son became human. And he endured the madness of human governments, and he survived times of lack. He didn't do that by miraculously providing bread for himself, but he lived by every word that proceeded from the mouth of his Father. And he endured the foolish wisdom of the leaders around him who were conspiring to kill him. At every point, he perfectly trusted in his Father. And even though he was brought to the lowest point, he was brought to the shameful death that he was. He was raised from the dead, and he was exalted to the highest place. And he did that to bring us with him to God. So God came to bring us to himself. So the only way for us to look to God is to look to the one who died and rose again. That's what true wisdom is. True wisdom is not knowing all you can about a subject. True wisdom is knowing God and knowing him through his Son. And the question is, do you know him? Do you know God through his Son? So we may have some difficult times ahead because God doesn't promise us an easy path. It's a narrow, constricting path to eternal life, he tells us. But the solution to enduring those difficulties and the solution to the anxiety that we could have as we experience these different things, the solution is trusting God, the one who will accomplish his plans for us, good plans to make us into what he wants us to be. Growing up in that neighborhood, it did give me a lot of anxiety and insecurities. You know, aside from the kids, you know, I had men that would do things like throw a beer bottle at me for walking in their lawn or grab my friend by the throat and slam him up and pin him to the mobile home next to us. And all while I'm just sitting there just absolutely scared out of my head and quiet as a mouse. And my dad was gone most of the time. He was an evangelist. He had meetings. So it wasn't like I could go into the house and be like, hey, Dad, help us out. So I think that's kind of contributed to some of the weird behavior that I have. I've got some weird things going on. I mean, I have this tendency to just imagine the worst case scenario. And I'm not talking about like down the road financially. I'm saying like if I'm walking in a secluded area, I imagine somebody attacking me. I mean, it's weird. Yeah. It's like that. I guess maybe I should stop watching the movies. That's the advice. It's not just that, though. Like, you can ask my kids when we're going up, say, a bridge, a tall bridge. I imagine, what would happen if our car just drove off the edge? I'm just always thinking, like, what should we do? And that's why I have this tendency to want to get the least vulnerable seat in a restaurant. You'll see where I'm going. Now, I realize that's not really how you should live. And I really do some things to kind of combat that. And I deliberately sit in places where I can't see everything, so I don't feed that obsession. And I try to desensitize myself to some of those ridiculous anxieties. But the thing that really helped me, the thing that really truly helped my natural anxieties was when I came to understand that God really is in charge. When that actually got through to me, it changed the way I see everything. So sometimes things will happen, and very often things will happen, and the first thing I think is, I wonder what God was doing through that. And just a side note, we don't usually know exactly what God was doing with those things, but he was doing something with it. The difficulties, the hard things. So, and I'm not saying that, if I did something dumb, that I don't try to learn from that. I don't just say, well, I wonder what God was doing through that. I try to learn from my mistakes, but I have found great peace in meditating on the God who rules everything from the flap of a butterfly's wings in Japan to a tornado in Ohio. He is the only security that will never collapse. His plans will succeed, and I can guarantee that. Join me in prayer. Father, we are not secure in some hope that life will be easy. We know we probably have a lot of tough things headed our way. But we know that you walk this path with us. And that you are sovereign over this path. That you have plans for us. And that we have Jesus at your side. He's praying for us, praying for our good. And we have the Spirit within us, walking this path with us, equally praying for our good. We can have absolute confidence in you, that no matter what we face, you are in charge. You are in control. And though we are prone to worry, prone to anxiety, that you would get that through our heads, that you really are in charge, that we would not view life as chaotic or what ifs. We wouldn't spend our time indulging ourselves with what ifs, that we would live responsibly, and that we would trust you, that you would grant us the grace to trust you, to see you as you are, the one who is sovereign over all these things. We need you to give us that faith, and we rely on you for it, and we want to take steps of faith by even meditating on it, taking the time to think about it, to meditate on your word. And we do pray for anyone here who is trusting in these other things, relying on themselves, relying on the people around them. We're not asking that they would stop being responsible. We do pray that they would recognize that you are our greatest good. They would know you through your Son. And in that, they would be able to rest along with us in the knowledge that everything happens for our good. For all who are called, for all who love you, we would be what you intend us to be. We'd be like your Son. We ask all these things because of your amazing grace in him. Amen.